MJ. I'm your host, Michelle Jeanette, and today is September the 8th. Wow, time is certainly flying by. My husband and I are heading out to work Hurricane Ida in the great state of New Jersey. It has been 1980, the late 80s is the last time I was in New Jersey. So it's going to be a different trip, and we're going to work some claims up there and then come home. I'm not sure if I'll be able to take my computer and do another episode, so I am coming to you with this one today to try to get this one out before we leave. And so, were you curious about the title? I hope you were, because I wanted you to be curious and listen. Aqueductor Loquivirum. Have you figured it out yet? We'll talk about it here. So basically what I'm wanting to do today is boldly speak the truth. That's what that means in Latin. Boldly speak the truth. And it's getting really hard, because more and more people are just trying to silence and demonize and penalize the truth. And it's so confusing, because there's so many people saying different things that it's very confusing and very hard to get through it all. And the hard thing is too, also, I mean, you've got people in family and friends, they all have different opinions. And so you really just have to seek that for yourself. But the problem that we're seeing is that the truth is being suppressed. They don't want you to debate or discuss the issue. They only want one side: government, medical, those in charge like the CDC, the FDA, the big tech, the big government, the big pharma. They don't want discussion, and any discussion about questions. Even if you just have simple questions, they get shut down. So, what I'm going to do today, since I'm not a doctor, and since that seems important for a lot of people to hear from doctors, I'm just going to bring you some information from doctors, not from me, from very reputable, long-term expert doctors. So that way, because we have to have, you know, our society, at least here in America, the Constitutional Republic, is based on informed consent. You have to be informed with all the information in order to make a very wise choice or good choice. And when you don't have all the information and you think you're making good choices based on only the information they give you, that's a little skewed. So, first off, I am going to start with a Dr. Hoff, Dr. Charles Hoff, and he is talking about, in this video, he will be talking about the effects of these shots, specifically the mRNA shots of Pfizer and Moderna, and what he is seeing in his patients, because he is a practicing physician, and this is what he sees in his patients, and he explains some things very easy to understand. And so I'm just going to let you listen to him, and then I'll come back and we'll talk some more.
You spoke to a potential mechanism of action of the injury. And you mentioned to me the use of a D-dimer test, which we all know what it's for, but we're going to have to explain a little bit. Could you please speak to this a little bit and give the relevant context and introduction, please? Because I think this is really groundbreaking and important.
Yes, yeah, thank you. So one of the key things that really bothered me when I started to see serious vaccine injuries in my own patients is that I had no idea what the mechanism of injury was, and therefore, as their doctor, I had no idea how to treat it. Because you know, as their family doctor, they would come to me for help, and I needed to help them, and I was clueless. I mean, this is an experiment, and I was aware that there was literally what we call iatrogenic disease, a medically induced disease being produced by this vaccine. And so I had asked this in my open letter to Dr. Bonnie Henry, our provincial health officer: what is the mechanism of injury, and how do I treat this as these people's doctor? And of course, nobody knew. And the vaccine manufacturers had told us that the COVID spike protein does not go intravenous. It stays in the arm. The antibodies to the spike protein are produced in the arm. And that's what we had been found. But scientists now, and Dr. Brody has actually very clearly revealed this, that only 25% of the vaccine actually stays in the arm. And the rest of it, so these vaccines are a vast number of little messenger RNA strands. The Moderna vaccine has 40 trillion messenger RNA molecules per vaccine dose, 40 trillion. So these are wrapped in a little lipid capsule. The lipid capsule is to enable them to be absorbed into the cells. So this is injected into the person's arm, in their deltoid muscle of the shoulder. From there, as I mentioned, only 25% actually stays there. The rest is taken up, collected through the lymphatic system, and fed into the general circulation. And so it circulates around the entire body. And I think every doctor knows that absorption from the circulation occurs in capillary networks, because that's where the blood slows right down. It's going through tiny, tiny vessels. So these little nanocapsules containing these trillions of messenger RNA molecules are absorbed into the lining around the capillaries, what medically we call the vascular endothelium. So these little packages are absorbed into the cells around the vessels. The packages open. The body recognizes these messenger RNA strands as a gene, and gets to work making COVID spike proteins. So in a virus, those COVID spike proteins form part of the viral capsule. But the problem is, they're not in a virus. They're in the cells around blood vessels. So as a result, they become part of the cell wall of that cell. So normally, the cells that surround your blood vessels have to be very, very smooth to enable good and unimpeded flow of blood. But as soon as you've got all these little spike proteins that become part of the cell wall, it's now a rough surface. It's going to be like a very coarse sandpaper. It's now what the platelets are going to interpret as a damaged vessel. It's no longer smooth, it's rough. So clotting is inevitable, because the platelets that come down that vessel are going to hit a rough spot and assume this must be a damaged vessel, this vessel needs to be blocked to stop the bleeding. That's how our clotting works. So clots are, because of the nature of this, clots are inevitable, because of these spike proteins in the capillary networks. So I set out to then try and prove this. Could this theory be correct? And so the problem is, these little clots in the capillary networks are microscopic and they are scattered. So they're not going to show on any scan. They're just too small and too scattered. It's not like the big clots that cause strokes or heart attacks. They're too small and they're too scattered. So how on earth can we know if the person clotted? And the only way is with a blood test called a D-dimer. So the D-dimer is a blood test that will show up a recent clot. It won't show up an old clot. It shows up a new clot. And it doesn't tell you where the clot is. It just tells you that the clotting mechanism has been activated. So I have now been recruiting patients from my practice, people that have come into my office and others that have heard me speak about this, and have asked people to do this D-dimer within 1 week of their COVID shot. And so far, and this study is ongoing, these are preliminary results, so far I've got 62% positive elevated D-dimer, which means that the blood clots are not rare. That's what the so-called experts keep telling us. The clots are rare, the big ones are rare, but the small ones are clearly happening in the majority of people, 62%. Now, I'll tell you what the real concern with this is that a clotted vessel is permanently damaged. That vessel never, ever goes back to normal. So if this theory is correct, which it really looks like by these D-dimer results, and I'm told it has been done in Australia and it's been done in the UK, and they also found elevated D-dimers. And they sort of discarded the information because they said there's no clinical evidence of clots. Well, the clinical the reason is because they're microscopic and they're scattered. And so you're not gonna see clinical evidence. But in fact, all of the frequent side effects of the shock, which are headache, nausea, dizziness, fatigue, could all be signs of cerebral thrombosis on a capillary level. I mean, those literally, you could be having thousands and thousands of tiny, tiny little clots in your brain that won't show on a scan, but they will give you those exact symptoms. So the concern is, I have now got six people in my medical practice that cannot exert themselves the way they used to be. What medically we call reduced effort tolerance. Six people who now get out of breath doing things that they could previously do without any problem. So I believe that these people blocked up thousands and thousands of capillaries in their lungs, in these six people. So I believe these people now have permanently damaged lungs because they have got, I mean, and that's why they get out of breath. I have one fellow that used to walk 2 miles to my office every week for a shot for his arthritis. And he says after a quarter of a mile, he's done. In other words, his effort tolerance is reduced to 1/8 of what it used to be. And so I've sent some of these people for chest x-rays and CT scans to see what it shows. And all it shows is distorted architecture. What the radiologists record is described as increased reticulation. It's a very non-specific thing. And it's because it's microscopic. It's just, but the concern is because these vessels are now permanently damaged in a person's lungs, when the heart tries to pump blood through all those damaged vessels, there's increased resistance trying to pump the blood through those lungs. So those people are going to develop something called pulmonary artery hypertension, high blood pressure in their lungs. And the concern with that is that those people will probably all develop right-sided heart failure within 3 years and die because they now have increased vascular resistance through their lungs. And lung tissue and heart tissue and brain and spinal tissue and all of that does not regenerate. In other tissues, it can regenerate liver and kidneys and muscle and other, but there are some tissues that cannot. And so this absolutely explains what I've seen in my patients, and that's what I'm doing to prove it, and my study is ongoing.
So did you follow that information? It's quite, I would say, alarming, but it's information that they're not giving you as far as side effects go for these shots. And it's the concern that a lot of physicians have that are being silenced. And my question to you would be this: if you're resistant to this information, ask yourself, what do these doctors gain by speaking out this information? They actually don't gain anything. They lose. They risk losing everything by giving this information out. And then ask yourself, what does the CDC and the FDA, Fauci, what do they gain by promoting these shots? Everything. Because they make millions. And the big pharma is making billions on this. Just throwing that out there, because we have to really be critical thinkers in all of this, right? You have to look at everything and take it and absorb it and listen to what's going on. So, the other one. Now, that is just with the vaccines. The treatments, I think what really got me started on this whole journey of research was last year, and I've said this before, was their protocol of treatment for people who contracted the virus and, you know, sent them home. So their protocol, this was last year, and it still's the same. They haven't changed it. The protocol for early treatment has not changed. And so this is what got me on this journey. There has to be, there's got to be something you can do other than go home and take Tylenol and wait. That was the protocol. Go home, take Tylenol, treat the fever, and wait until you can't breathe, and then go to the ER. And I know that because that's what happened to my parents. So I started researching, and that's when I started learning about hydroxychloroquine. And even, I didn't even know about ivermectin then. I think it was very early on stages last summer, and that treatment didn't really pick up steam until early fall of last year. About this time last year, they started really looking into ivermectin. Well, both drugs have been FDA approved for decades. HCQ has been around 60 something years. Ivermectin has been approved here since like the late 90s. And it's been, millions of people have been treated with both. Okay, very few side effects if you use it correctly. But what you're hearing in the news is this whole agenda to make it like it's some kind of just horse deworming medication. And believe it or not, the government protocol for incoming Afghanistan refugees is to give them all ivermectin. Why would they give them all ivermectin and not allow it to be treated, you know, for COVID patients? So you have to ask these questions. You have to be critical thinkers and think about, why do they suppress these treatments, early treatments, that have been proven to keep people out of the hospital and keep them from dying? Why would they suppress that? And why would they push these shots? You have to ask those questions, okay? Not asking those questions or refusing to think about those or address those questions is what is the problem here. So, in my research, I found an article, and what the protocol with ivermectin, it's pretty interesting to me. So, the first thing, Dr. Robert Malone, this is a video in listening to America's Voice.news on the War Room with Steve Bannon. It's an excellent news show. I highly recommend it. Dr. Robert Malone is one of the inventors of the mRNA technology, and the mRNA technology is what's being used in Moderna and Pfizer shots. So this Dr. Malone even did an op-ed in the Washington Times with Peter Navarro, specifically talking about this dangerous side effects. Okay, here he's talking about ivermectin, and he is actually a horse owner, and he takes ivermectin himself. Okay, so listen to Dr. Robert Malone.
Maddow. This is Rachel Maddow. Headline: the lead story in the CNN is not Afghanistan. Right now, it is that COVID reaches astronomical levels in Louisiana. These are all red states they're pointing to. The problem is, the Surgeon General says we have a pandemic of the unvaccinated, and that the biggest threat we have out there right now is not the Delta variant. Nope. It is the misinformation that's spun by quacks like Dr. Vliet and Dr. Malone. So I want to go to you first. The counter, and by the way, it could be Dr. Vliet, Dr. Malone. Ivermectin is a antiparasitic, I think, used by vets in horses. How did we get in the situation that we're purporting ivermectin and allowed us to be mocked and ridiculed by Rachel Maddow on her Friday night show? Dr. Malone.
So, Lee, thanks for letting me take that. I raise horses. The horse formulation and the cattle formulation, I strongly recommend that you do not use. The cattle is for injection. But what this shows is how desperate people are for early therapy. They're being blocked from getting access to early therapy, and they're resorting to extraordinary measures because their docs cannot prescribe it and the pharmacies won't fill it. But the evidence is clear, and I've used it myself, that ivermectin is potent. It's not a perfect drug, but when administered early, it can really mitigate disease.
Okay, Dr. Vliet, let me...
Okay, so that's just a brief statement from Dr. Malone. It goes on. I will put the link in this to this video. I highly recommend you just watch the whole interview and follow War Room. It's excellent, excellent, excellent. So the other thing I found in regard to ivermectin, of course, the most recent story, if you've noticed in the news, is with Joe Rogan. He is a UFC commentator. He has his own podcast with millions and millions of followers. Huge, huge name in across the nation. And he got the virus and immediately threw everything at it. And he took ivermectin. He even told about taking ivermectin in the monoclonal antibodies. And he was tested positive. He was sick. Took the ivermectin. Within 3 days, 3 or 4 days, he was completely better and tested negative. Very quick turnaround. Of course, he is being smeared. And even today, the news came out that he is really seriously considering suing CNN for their slander against him. And then you have other people that are big names that are taking ivermectin. And then people who have been vaccinated, like the Oscar De La Hoya boxer, who was fully vaccinated and went into the hospital with severe COVID. So you have all of these stories coming out, and the media is trying really hard to mold and weave the narrative to keep fitting the agenda, okay, of pushing the shots and suppressing the early treatments. So last year, I've, you know, recently come across some more information about remdesivir, and I know from here locally, at least last year, I'm trying to find out if it's still in use now in the ICUs. They were using remdesivir as the only treatment allowed by the FDA in ICU patients, and the side effects from that are really bad. And I found an article about the remdesivir being used in hospital VAs, VA hospitals. And this was in Physicians Weekly. I'll also link this. This is dated July 19th of this year. It says remdesivir linked to longer hospital stays in VA patients with COVID-19. And it goes through and it talks about that the real world data was not lining up with the clinical data. Okay, so veterans were being treated with remdesivir during hospitalizations had longer hospital stays than veterans who did not get remdesivir, and it was out of 5,900 COVID patients admitted to 123 different VA hospitals. The real-world data showed no improvement in survival in patients treated with remdesivir. In addition, the remdesivir-treated patients had hospital stays that were twice as long as those who didn't receive it, 6 days versus 3 days. And it goes through and it talks about, and it also talks about side effects of how it shuts your kidneys down. One of the biggest side effects is the kidney damage, and so you're seeing that in hospitals with that side effect, and it's because of the remdesivir. So when I went over to the actual let me see if I can find my page here, this NIH information, remdesivir clinical data from NIH. This is NIH, okay, National Institute of Health. Everybody follows their protocols. They're the ones that give hospitals the protocols of treatment, okay, pretty much tell the hospitals, here's what you treat it with, and the hospitals follow that treatment. But in their studies, okay, they have a list of their studies that they've done with remdesivir. This is what they've come out. This is their results, overall results. No difference in median time to recovery between remdesivir patients and non-remdesivir patients. No observed difference in time to recovery. No observed difference in time. Okay, that's different. You have different time stages that they have administered remdesivir. So there was no difference. And then the transmission, I'm trying to see where the study was for the death rate. No difference in time to clinical improvement. And 28-day mortality was similar between the two, placebo and remdesivir. So there really is no benefit, and there's actually very bad side effects for remdesivir. But who was pushing this? Who came out with it? It was Dr. Fauci, who had a lot to gain from pushing remdesivir because it was a very expensive drug, like $3,000 to $5,000 a treatment, versus what, somewhere between $20 and $50 for HCQ or ivermectin. That's been around for decades, already FDA approved, if you follow FDA approval drugs. So this, again, I'm just giving this information because we need all the information in order to make informed decisions, informed consent, okay? The next thing I studied and I went and looked at right now, if you go on the NIH Therapeutic Management of Non-Hospitalized Adults with COVID-19. This is what I really have a problem with. The early treatment, okay, and what they don't do versus what they're saying to do. And I go in here and I see nothing in their list of early treatments, non-hospitalized adults, therapeutic management. And they list some of drugs that they talk about here. Let's see, dexamethasone. They recommend against using dexamethasone in early treatment that don't require hospitalization. They list a few things that they do recommend and don't recommend, and some of those I can't necessarily pronounce since I'm not a medical doctor, but I'm going to put this link in the website when I put this on here so you can read it for yourself. Here's what they're not telling you. And I've got a protocol that I send to friends. Nowhere in their therapeutic management of early treatment or even prevention of COVID, I have seen nothing on these government websites about boosting your immune system. Nothing whatsoever. All they say is vaccinate, mask up, social distance, lock down, isolate. Okay, there's nothing about it boosting your immune system. So I will also put this in the link. Here is some prevention and early outpatient treatment protocols. I'm not a doctor. These are written up by doctors. You know, each person is different. That's why I'm so against universal anything medical, because each person is different. Excuse me, let me pause this. Okay, sorry about that. My husband came home, and of course, Bevel started barking. That's how she goes. Anyways, my whole problem has been the lack of good information on early treatment and prevention. And so that is basically vitamin D3, vitamin C, zinc, and something new I learned about quercetin, which acts like a hydroxy or ivermectin. And what it does is it allows opens the cell door to allow the cell to absorb the zinc. And the zinc is key in fighting the virus. in preventing the virus. So it's key in immune health, in other words. But they don't say this. They don't tell this to anybody. They don't give it out in early treatment. If you're sick and they tell you to go home, they only tell you to take Tylenol. And what zinc does and the quercetin and everything, it helps prevent the replication of the virus itself, which is what makes you more sick. And so it just absolutely baffles me that doctors are not giving this to information to their patients. And they just follow the protocol of the NIH and the CDC, and they don't tell you to do this. So that's why I'm bringing this to you, because you're not getting the full information. So you can do with it what you want. I highly suggest that you study it and research it, but do not use Google. Google suppresses information. It has been proven they suppress information. I use DuckDuckGo for my browser search. And then you just have to keep going down and searching and searching and searching. But they have more information on there than Google will allow. So anyways, ivermectin is proven to work. HCQ is proven to work. And they're not letting you use it. In fact, on the video, the other doctor was talking about how actually CVS has a standard or a policy of not filling doctors' prescriptions of ivermectin or HCQ if they're being used for COVID. That is criminal in my mind. They're getting between doctor-patient. They're inserting themselves and making themselves God in the medical field. I know pharmacists know a lot. I know they know a lot. But when a doctor and his patient have a decision to make, and he does this for his patient and prescribes this, why would they stop that? Anyway, I have this site and I have another site. And then there's also a new one I've learned. I can't remember the exact name of it. Free Meds or Free... I can't remember the name of it. I'll try to find it and put it on there. But there are doctors out there risking everything because they took an oath to treat patients. Okay? So when you have to step back and take a look at what's happening and what could be the motivation to suppress this information. And look at that. That's why I bring you this information. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that to you. I had one more thing on that, but I think I'll save it for another time. Basically, here's one more thing. Yes, there it is, the video. So I want you to listen to this guy. He is a doctor, Paul Merrick. He's a founding member of one of the protocol site that I, Frontline COVID Critical Care Alliance. Many, many doctors in this Frontline COVID Critical Care Alliance organization. And he is talking with a lady from India. And it's interesting. So I'm going to finish with this and, of course, do my history section. But here's Dr. Merrick.
There was no guidance. The WHO, the NIH, the CDC was providing no guidance to clinicians on how to treat this disease. If you remember at the beginning, the WHO said the treatment was symptomatic care. So if you got COVID, you took Tylenol or aspirin. If you were in the ICU, you got fluid. So going back to March and April, people were dying of COVID, and the WHO and the NIH said, there's no treatment, it's all symptomatic care. And as a clinician, that's absurd. You can't just sit at the bedside, watch your patients die. So that's what really forced us to put together evidence-based protocols for the treatment of COVID. And it was always based on the best available science at that time. And clearly, over the last 18 months, it's evolved. So, when the protocols started, we first, identified corticosteroids as important and vitamin C and D. And probably in about October, we recognized that there was emerging data on ivermectin. You know, it wasn't there at the beginning, but there was emerging body of evidence, and the evidence has grown. So the amount of misinformation, disinformation, lies is truly astonishing. Astonishing. It's nothing more than lies. So, I mean, you just have to look at the literature. There are 60 clinical trials that have looked at ivermectin, of which 30 are randomized controlled trials. There's probably more data on ivermectin than any other therapeutic intervention for COVID. Mm-hmm. And what the randomized trials show almost universally is decreased time to viral shedding, decreased hospitalization, decreased time to improvement, and decreased mortality. Mm-hmm. That's what the data shows. Now, obviously, there are enormous forces at play that do not like this data or misrepresenting this data and are lying. But that's what the data shows. So, you know, we can even look at the meta-analysis done by Andrew Hill. Andrew Hill was originally
with the WHO, right?
Recruited by the WHO, and he worked for the WHO, and he did a meta-analysis for the WHO. And his conclusion was that it was an effective treatment. There was a 1 in 7,000 chance that he was wrong. The WHO then, we know this, decided to change the conclusion of his paper. The WHO rewrote the conclusion of his paper to state there's no evidence. And we know this. So there were ghost writers who changed his paper. He then recorrected the paper. So, you know, the evidence is overwhelming. Now, the current lie perpetuated by the FDA is that this is a dangerous drug made for animals only.
Right.
So let me tell you the truth. 3.7 billion human beings have been treated with ivermectin for parasitic diseases.
Right.
It has almost changed the face of river blindness and filaria in Africa. What do we know in terms of safety? It is one of the safest medications ever made. It is safer than aspirin. More people have died from aspirin than from ivermectin.
The safety profile is very, very good for ivermectin, is what you're saying.
It's robust. It's one of the safest medications ever prescribed. And you know what? You can go to the WHO's website. So they have a website called Pharmacovigilance, where they track the side effects and deaths of medications for the last 25 years. If you go there and you look at ivermectin, it will list 16 deaths and 4,000 adverse events. And we think most of those deaths were due to the parasite. If you, on the same website, you look at the adverse events due to the SARS-CoV-2 vaccine, which is 6 months, they list over 9,000 deaths and 1.7 million serious adverse events. And this excludes the 12,000 deaths in the US. So the so-called 16 deaths of ivermectin over 25 years. And there are now over 20,000 deaths in a few months with the SARS-CoV-2 vaccine. They're saying that the vaccine is safe, and yet ivermectin is a dangerous, toxic drug which kills people.
So, if you notice, he talked about the VAERS data system that was that as right now has over 12,000 dead from the shots. That's only what's been reported, and upwards of hundreds of thousands of adverse side effects. And if you listen to some of these these testimonies of what they're, what's happening to the people, it's what these doctors are fearing. The antibody dependent enhancement, where your body makes fights itself and it gets sicker when it when it's introduced to a wild virus after taking the shots. There's so much more information, but I have to stop it now. And I urge you to read the information I attach to this podcast, read it, watch the videos, follow the links, and ask yourself why they suppress early treatments and why they're mandating these shots. You have to ask why. And that hopefully will get you to a good, wise decision on how to treat yourself. Okay. So let's move into the history side of this podcast before I close it out. Okay. Today's history lesson comes from my favorite book, the Bible, but the Founders Bible specifically on page 2069, and from the book of Revelations 12. And so the title of this is The Conspiracy to Withhold the Truth, the Old Deluder Satan Law. So this is something I learned new when I got this Bible and was studying through it. So it's very important information, I think, especially for Christians. So many early colonists who came to America had been victims of vicious persecution at the hands of so-called Christian leaders. For the centuries during the Dark Ages, when illiteracy was widespread, okay, the church didn't even want people learning how to read, persecution ran unchecked as the word of God was kept from the common people. Leaders across Europe wrongly taught that the Bible required both the state and the church to rule its citizens with a heavy hand. With no access to the scriptures, being illiterate and unable to read, they could not learn otherwise. As such, they not only permitted, but even participated in horrible atrocities, both religious and civil, because they were told this is supposedly what God wanted them to do. For example, their leaders told them that God wanted them to kill Jews. Why? It was explained that Jews had killed Jesus. So if the people wanted to please God, they therefore needed to kill Jews. They were similarly told that God wanted his doctrine and the church kept pure. So citizens had a duty to report those who did not believe the state established doctrinal orthodoxy. Citizens therefore turned in others to be tortured or killed, wrongly believing that this was what God expected of them. Countless atrocities have been perpetrated in the name of the Lord. But if the people could have read the word of God for themselves, they would have completely rejected such evil counsel. For the Bible is clear that God wanted none of this. Wicked leaders understood that if they were to keep citizens in subjection, they had to prevent a widespread knowledge of the Bible. Consequently, scores of Christian leaders were killed by civil government simply for attempting to make the Bible available to the average person or for teaching Bible doctrines not approved by the state. William Tyndale, George Wishart, John Huss, John Rogers, Jermone of Prague, and Thomas Cranmer were all burned at the stake for their efforts to educate others in the Bible. Martin Luther in Germany and John Knox in Scotland were declared outlaws and went into hiding. Robert Brown was incarcerated and died in prison. Many Christian followers of these leaders suffered similar persecutions, providing an impetus for them to flee Europe and come to America. Revelations 12:7 reveals that there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels were thrown down to the earth. Verse 9 reveals that the great dragon, as quote, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 warns us to be of sober spirit, to be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. James 4, 7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. and Ephesians 6:11 through 18 instructs us to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. One of the weapons that is listed in our arsenal is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. As such, the Bible is one of our most powerful weapons with which to fight against the evil one. When those early colonists arrived, the Bible was still a relatively new book to them, having been sealed up for centuries. As they personally examined the scriptures and saw how dramatically the word of God actually differed from what they had been told, they became convinced that citizens never would have tolerated the atrocities if they had known God's word. Had they known, they would not have been so easily deceived, but would have been able to fight the good fight. The word of God came alive to them, just as it states in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Their conclusion simply reflected what the Bible had long before affirmed in Psalm 119:11. "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." Knowing and internalizing God's word prevents sin, whether personally or nationally. Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And that's in John 8. His request of the Father is that he would sanctify them in the truth. "Your word is truth," in John 17. For a people who had lived in darkness for so long and been held captive to it in ignorance, the word of God quickly became their most sacred treasure. The early American colonists therefore enacted America's first public education law. Did you know that? In a deliberate effort to prevent the abuse of power that can be imposed on a biblically illiterate people. I think we're seeing a lot of that today. That law, known as the Old Deluder Satan Law, passed in Massachusetts in 1642 and then in Connecticut in 1647, explained why students needed an education and how it was to be accomplished. And here's a quote. "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as in former times by keeping the scriptures in an unknown tongue, so in these latter times by persuading from the use of common languages, that so that at least the true sense and meaning of the original might be clouded and corrupted with false glosses of saint-seeming deceivers, and that learning may not be buried in the grave of our forefathers in church and commonwealth, the Lord assisting our endeavors, it is therefore ordered that every township within this jurisdiction, after the Lord hath increased them to be the number of 50 households, shall then forthwith appoint one within their town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to write and read. And it is further ordered that where any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or households, they shall set up a grammar school, the masters thereof being able to instruct youth so far as they may be fitted for the university." This public school law was passed to prevent that old deluder Satan from keeping men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as he had done in Europe for the previous several centuries. The law therefore required that local schools be started to teach all children to read, especially the Bible. Subsequent American literacy laws also stressed the importance of the citizens knowing the scriptures, as a 1690 Connecticut law declared, "This legislator, observing that there are many persons unable to read the English tongue and thereby incapable to read the holy word of God or the good laws of this colonies, it is ordered that all parents and masters shall cause their respective children and servants as they are capable to be taught to read distinctly the English tongue." Notice the reason for the literacy law. Some citizens were still illiterate and thereby incapable to read the holy word of God or the good laws of the colony. Illiterate citizens could not read the word of God and therefore could not judge the laws of the colony against that standard. So civil leaders might pass evil laws without any opposition from all the citizens, all because they could not read and measure the laws against the principles of God's word. How successful was this educational approach that taught literacy through a knowledge of the scriptures? Extremely successful. As John Adams affirmed, a native of America who cannot read and write is as rare as a comet or an earthquake. Today, while the wisdom of Psalm 119:11 is often applied only to individuals, it applies with equal force to society in general. When there is broad societal knowledge of God's word and when it has a home in the hearts of citizens, they will not tolerate evil committed by their civil rulers. Something to think about why we are in this situation we're in now. People are not getting all the information and they don't have anything to base it on. And there's so much more I could go into, but basically that's one of the reasons, main reasons why we're in this situation. So the church itself, the Christians need to get back into the foundations of our, both our faith and our Constitution, Bill of Rights, and our foundation of our country. And when we know both of those, it will be so much easier to rule in to stand up to the evils of what's happening in our society today. So anyway, hope I helped you some. I will put all the links in the podcast episode. Please do some more research. And if you get sick, I'm not a doctor, but there are telemedicine links that I will provide if your doctor does not or is not allowed to or refuses to give you early treatment. Common knowledge, common sense. Anyway, thanks for listening, guys. Hopefully I could take my computer and maybe come to you from New Jersey. I'm not sure how that's going to look. But if not, I'll talk to you when we get back. And God bless you. And thanks for listening. Talk again later.